I'm excited about taking up a new study of the Old Testament book of Judges. Please turn with me to Judges chapter 1. I think the book of Judges in many ways is a neglected book, other than the familiar stories perhaps of Samson and a few others. This book is not a book that is often dealt with to any great degree, and I'm grateful to God that we are able to begin this study and move our way slowly through it. I'm going to read the whole first chapter. It's a lengthy chapter, but it is really a chapter that is all tied together. And so I do want to read the entire chapter this morning, Judges chapter 1, An Incomplete Conquest, The Folly of Compromise and Covenant Failure. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather their food under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem. And there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, He who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter, Aksah, as wife. Now it was so, when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, What do you wish? So she said to him, Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites, who inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz, or Luz. When the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahlab, Akzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anak, but they dwelt among the Canaanites and inhabited the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heriz, in Aijalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the hand of the house of Joseph became stronger, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Suppose you were diagnosed as having cancer. A cancerous tumor must be removed. A date is set for surgery and everything is put in place and properly prepared to ensure that the surgery is a success. But when you wake up and the surgery is completed, you learn that the surgeon has only removed part of the cancer. As he was performing the surgery, he concluded that the removal of the tumor was too difficult. He didn't have the adequate tools. He didn't have the necessary skills to remove the entire tumor. The surgeon questioned his own ability, and consequently he removed only part of the cancer and then sewed you back up again. Now, how would you feel if you woke up after surgery and learned that your surgeon had only done half the job? You realize immediately that the cancer is going to grow and eventually it will destroy you. Incomplete surgery is not sufficient. Because the entire cancer was not removed, there will be serious consequences down the road. Or suppose you're a chicken farmer and you discover that you have a serious disease in your barns. You call in the experts and they tell you that the only thing that you can do is exterminate the entire crop, disinfect the barns, and start all over again with new chickens. And so you hire a crew to come in and do it for you. You explain to them exactly what has to be done and you leave for a few days while your barns are being emptied, disinfected, and restocked. But when you return home, you discover that the crew you hired has only partially fulfilled your instructions. They exterminated 90% of the birds, disinfected the barns in some places, and then went on to restock the barns with new disease-free chickens. What's your reaction going to be? What are you going to say to the crew you hired? Well done. The barns are full again. Good job. You've killed 90% of the diseased birds. You've even disinfected 90% of my barns. Well, obviously, you're not going to say that. You're going to reprimand them for their foolishness. You know full well that the 10% which were left in the barns are going to spread the disease to the new stock so that eventually the whole crop is going to be diseased again. Partial extermination is not good enough. Because the entire crop was not removed, there will be serious consequences down the road. Because the hired men did not fully heed your instructions, the disease-free chickens will become diseased. Brothers and sisters, in the first chapter of Judges, the people of Israel were like a surgeon who removes only part of a cancer. Or a hired crew of workers who only partially cleans out and disinfects a diseased barn. 9 times in the first chapter of Judges, the writer accuses them with these words: such and such a tribe did not drive out the inhabitants. They did not completely drive out. They did not 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 drive out. 9 times. Verses 19, 21, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, and 33. They did not drive out. The first chapter of this book alerts us to the fact that only part of the cancer is removed and the diseased land is only partially cleaned out. In this opening chapter of Judges, we see an incomplete conquest. And the writer of Judges shows us the folly of compromise and covenant failure. An incomplete conquest. The folly of compromise and covenant failure. Notice 3 things from this chapter. Number 1, the death of a faithful servant. Number 2, the directive of a faithful God. Number 3, the disobedience of a foolish nation. The death of a faithful servant, the directive of a faithful God, the disobedience of a foolish nation. The book begins with these words, verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass. These are very significant words, for they mark a turning point for the nation of Israel. The first words of the book of Judges are more than a historical notation. These are words that mark a serious decline in the spiritual health of the nation of Israel. The book of Joshua records the victories of Israel as they trusted the Lord and obeyed Him. Through the leadership of Joshua, the Lord brought the nation into the promised land, gave them numerous victories over the enemy, and enabled the covenant people to dwell safely in the land. Joshua led the people in the great conquest of Canaan. The book of Joshua is largely a book of conquest and faith. The people followed Joshua, that faithful servant of God, and as they followed Joshua and trusted God, they were wonderfully blessed. The book of Judges, on the other hand, is largely a sad story of human sin and apostasy. It records the failure of God's covenant people, the failure of Israel, the failure of the church to remain true and faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are some notable men and women of faith in Judges, some of which are mentioned in the great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. There are some notable men and women who remained faithful to the covenant and made a positive impact for their Lord. But overall, the story of Judges is a story of decline, departure, disobedience, and death. God's people who had been so richly blessed under the leadership of Joshua, richly blessed by their covenant Lord, became covenant breakers. The book of Judges exposes unbelief and hypocrisy and disobedience within the covenant community, the church, the church. At first glance, the book of Judges appears to be one of the darkest books of the entire Bible. It records the terrible decline of those who are in covenant with God. In some ways, it's a rather difficult book to read in that it reveals sin in the church of the Old Testament, sin in all its repulsiveness. It openly portrays ungodliness among the people of God. Brothers and sisters, there is a marked difference between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. Although they stand next to each other on the pages of Scripture, they are vastly different from one another in what they record about Israel's spiritual health. In Joshua's time, one enemy after another fell before the army of Israel. It was a time of unprecedented conquest. But after the death of Joshua, we read numerous sad stories of defeat. The book of Judges spans a long period of about 350 years from Joshua to Samuel. It covers about a quarter of Old Testament history. About 350 years passed between Judges 1 and Judges 21. Unfortunately, much of that time period can be described using the very last verse of this book. Boys and girls, what is the very last verse of this book? What does it say? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. Joshua had brought God's people into the promised rest. But after the death of Joshua, the land of rest became a place of continual unrest. Unrest. It was a period of covenant disloyalty of the most extreme kind. Because of Israel's disobedience, the land of rest was filled with unrest. And so with the death of Joshua, followed by 350 years of ups and downs, mostly downs, the message that comes through loud and clear, brothers and sisters, is the need of a Messiah. The need for a greater Joshua. The need for a true and faithful king who would lead and rule his people in the paths of righteousness. The book of Judges reveals our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who rules his people with perfect justice. So while the book of Judges appears to be one of the darkest books of the Bible, it is also a book that highlights our need for the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, the theocratic king who leads his people in faithful service to their God. In the book of Judges, we see the desperate need for a messianic king who would provide true rest and safety for all his people. This period of unrest in the land directs us to the one who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," what? Rest. I will give you rest. The book of Judges is filled with people very much like us. Prone to wander, prone to compromise, prone to leave the God of the covenant, prone to forsake the God of salvation. But the book of Judges not only reveals the depravity of man, but also the grace and long-suffering of our God, the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God. Although Joshua was gone, the Lord was not gone. He is fulfilling his promise of salvation. He will raise up a great shepherd for the people of God. He will raise up a righteous messianic king, the great judge, deliverer, and ultimate savior. Judges reveals the unfolding of the divine plan of redemption. The book of Judges is packed, brothers and sisters, packed with warnings to the church today not to forsake the God of the covenant. But it's also a book of encouragement, pointing us to the amazing grace of our Savior. It points us to the gospel of grace and the God of abundant mercy. Let's go on then, secondly, from the death of a faithful servant to the directive of a faithful God. The directive of a faithful God. After the death of Joshua, portions of the land of Canaan were still inhabited by the Canaanites. Joshua had won the initial victories and broken the back of Canaanite resistance, but the mopping up still had to be done so that Israel could possess and inhabit the entire land. There was work that had yet to be done. Joshua had appointed no successor to lead the people after his death, and therefore the people wisely turned to the Lord for guidance. Before his death, Joshua had charged them to serve the Lord. We looked at that last Lord's Day. He had charged them to serve the Lord and to trust in him. And in verse 1, we see the people turning to the Lord for direction. They asked the Lord, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites, to fight against them?" They turned, brothers and sisters, to the right place. They committed their ways to the Lord. Congregation, as Christians, we must be constantly bringing our concerns before the throne of God. Our Lord Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has provided access into the Holy of Holies so that we may come and we may commune with him. When we are setting out on a new venture, we need to seek his wisdom. We need to seek his wisdom. When we're facing some challenge in life, we need to commit our ways to the Lord. When we don't know which way to go, we need to ask God for wisdom, divine wisdom. Our tendency is to go on with our lives leaning on our own understanding. I can handle it. I can do it myself. We press on without seeking wisdom from above. And then we find ourselves in a tangled mess, confused and disoriented. The Israelites, at this particular moment, turned to the right place. They sought God's guidance, and God answered them. They went to their commander-in-chief, and God responded. Now, the text does not tell us how God communicated with them. Perhaps God made his will known through the priests, through the Urim and Thummim, which we find elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's also possible that God made his will known through the casting of the lot, which was also an Old Testament means of revelation. We find that in the book of Joshua. Another possibility is that the priest turned to the scriptures. Genesis chapter 49, where the dying patriarch Jacob pronounced a special blessing upon Judah. Listen, Genesis 49. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up." You hear those words about Judah. Perhaps it was through Genesis chapter 49 that the Lord spoke to Israel. We really don't know. At any rate, the Lord appointed Judah, which is very fitting, because in Jacob's blessing upon Judah, in Genesis 49, we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." A prophecy that the Messiah would be born through the line of Judah, the deliverer, the savior, the triumphant king, the one who will ultimately defeat all the enemies of God. He would come from Judah. And so the selection of Judah is very appropriate. In verse 3, we read that Simeon joined Judah. Since Simeon's territory was contained within Judah's territory, it seems quite natural that they would join forces in their fight against the Canaanites. Judah and Simeon went out to battle, and verse 4 says, "The Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek." As Judah trusted God and obeyed God's instructions, the Lord gave them great success. Verse 4, they defeated the Canaanites and Perizzites. Verses 5 through 7, they defeated Adonai Bezek. Verse 8, they struck Jerusalem with the edge of the sword. Verse 9, in the mountains and in the lowland. Verse 10, in Hebron. Verses 11 to 15, in Debir. Verse 17, in Hormah. Verses 18 and 19, in the towns of the coastal plain. What do we see in the victories of Judah? We see God's power, God's presence. We see God's promise of verse 2 being fulfilled. God said, "Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." You see, Joshua may be dead, but as long as the people trusted God, they would be victorious. As long as they obeyed God's directives, they would prosper. Victory did not come through Joshua, but through the Lord. "I have given them into your hand." We need to remember, congregation, that the success and prosperity of the Church of Jesus Christ is always dependent on God. When God takes away a faithful preacher or a faithful elder or a faithful Joshua, we are not to be alarmed. We are not to be fearful about the church's future. We are to go forward, trusting God, obeying His word, and fighting the powers of darkness with the strength that He provides. The Church of Jesus Christ will continue to prosper as we live for Him, put our trust in Him, and obey Him. Now, before we go on, I just want to take a moment to address the question that is often asked when we read a passage like this. What is the question that is often raised? The question is this: how could the Israelites butcher all those innocent Canaanites? How could God command them to do such a thing? How could God lead them to destroy thousands of lives? Isn't this unfair and harsh? Isn't this cruel? Well, congregation, we need to remember one vital fact. The Canaanites were not innocent. The Canaanites were not innocent. Way back in Genesis 15, the Lord said He would give the land of Canaan to Israel, but not until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. Genesis 15. At that time, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. But now, centuries later, their iniquity was complete and they were ripe for judgment. The Bible describes the detestable practices of the inhabitants of Canaan. Read Leviticus chapter 18. They burned little children alive, offering them to Molech. They practiced homosexuality and bestiality, sexual perversions condemned by God. Because of their detestable practices, they were smitten by God. No, the slaughter of the Canaanites was not unfair. It was an act of divine justice. God is not cruel, brothers and sisters. God is perfectly just. Israel was the instrument of God's justice and judgment upon a corrupt, law-breaking, perverted people. And congregation, in the slaughter of the Canaanites, listen. In the slaughter of the Canaanites, we are given a preview of the final judgment when all unbelievers will be condemned. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again on the last day, He will cast all corrupt, sinful, law-breaking, perverted people into the eternal punishment of hell. His judgment will not be unfair or cruel. It will be perfectly just. Perfectly just. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. And dear friends, the only way to escape that final judgment is to look to the Savior from the tribe of Judah. The only Redeemer who was able to bear the punishment in place of His people, our Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Lord Jesus, you will be condemned in the final judgment. But through faith in His name, you may enter the heavenly rest which God has graciously prepared for all His people. It is only by the grace of our Lord Jesus that you can escape the judgment and be received into His eternal kingdom. And so, first of all, we see in this text the death of a faithful servant. That's point number one. Second, the directive of a faithful God. The Lord instructed Judah to take the lead in purging the land, and He promised to be with them. But then thirdly, this first chapter of Judges also reveals to us the disobedience of a foolish nation. The disobedience of a foolish nation. While the report of Judah's advancement is quite positive, we read in verse 19 that their victory was not complete. Look with me, please, to verse 19. Verse 19. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. What happened? Could Israel's God not handle chariots of iron? What's going on here? Did God let them down? God couldn't handle it? No, brothers and sisters, the enemy's chariots had never been a problem in the days of Joshua. Joshua chapter 11, verse 4 says that Joshua defeated a massive Confederate army, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. Chariots are not a problem for the Lord. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you. Why was Judah unable to defeat the chariots of iron? Why was Judah only partially successful? We can only conclude that their faith was faltering and they failed to cling to the promises of God. They saw those intimidating iron chariots and they seemed to have a sudden loss of courage. God had said, when you see the horses and chariots of the enemy, don't be afraid. The Lord, your God is with you. Don't be afraid. You see those chariots in the distance. You see the horses and chariots of the enemy. Don't be afraid. But it seems as though Judah was afraid. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And brothers and sisters, there is another indication here that the tribe of Judah was not entirely obedient to the Lord. If you go back to verses 4 through 7, you read of how Judah won the battle at Bezek. However, instead of killing the king, Adonai Bezek, as God had commanded, they cut off his thumbs and big toes. By doing this, they were adopting a practice common among the Canaanites. In the pagan world, they would end a man's military career by cutting off his thumbs and big toes. You can't wield a sword without thumbs. Neither can you handle a bow and arrow very effectively. And without toes, you cannot run well on the battlefield or balance properly. Your military career has come to an end. The people of Judah were commanded to kill him, not mutilate him. And even though Adonai Bezek saw this as a judgment from Israel's God, payback time, nevertheless, by mutilating him, the people of Judah were behaving like pagans. They were giving Adonai Bezek a taste of his own medicine, but they were disobeying the Lord, behaving like pagans. But then, when you go on to study the progress of the other tribes, you learn that there is a progressive failure as you move north. Verse 21 says that the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, and the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Israel. This was contrary to the will of God. The Lord had commanded the Hebrew people to destroy the inhabitants of the land. They were not to spare them. Listen to these words of Deuteronomy 20. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. I mean, could it be any clearer? Deuteronomy 20 goes on to say, if you don't wipe them out entirely, they will teach you to do according to their abominations and you will sin against the Lord your God. Benjamin did not wipe out the Jebusites. Instead, they dwelt together. This is bad news. This was a spiritual cancer. Then, when you go on to the house of Joseph in verses 22 through 26, you see that God granted them a measure of success. However, when they sent men to spy out Bethel, the spies made a covenant with a man of Bethel, promising that they would spare him if he showed them the secret entrance to the city. Seemed like a pretty smart thing to do, right? The man from Bethel agreed. He showed them the secret entrance, and Joseph destroyed the city. But They let the man and all his family go. This was contrary to the will of God, for God had said, "You shall make no covenants with the people of the land. You shall make no covenants with the people of the land." Joseph spared this one man and his family. And what happened, brothers and sisters? Verse 26. He built a city and perpetuated Canaanite culture, which God had appointed for destruction. This was more spiritual cancer. Next, you read of Manasseh, verses 27 and 28. Who did not drive out the inhabitants of the land, but instead they used the Canaanites for forced labor. This was once again a violation of God's commands and more spiritual cancer. But it gets progressively worse. Did you notice that as we read this passage? Verse 29, Ephraim. They failed to drive out the Canaanites, and the Canaanites dwelt among them. Verse 30, Zebulun. The Canaanites were put under forced labor. Verse 31, Asher. The Canaanites dwelt among them. Verse 33, Naphtali. Same story. Then finally, notice this. What happens to the tribe of Dan? Look at verse 34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. Do you see what's going on here? The chapter begins with the victories of Judah. Then you read that the Canaanites were allowed to live among the Israelites. Then the Israelites were allowed to live among the Canaanites, verse 32. And finally, the tribe of Dan was driven away by the Canaanites. You see what's happening? This chapter begins with the success of Judah, but it ends with the disgrace of Dan. It begins with almost complete success in the south, and it ends with failure in the north. Dan is chased right out of his territory. There is a step by step decline from obedience and victory in the south to disobedience and defeat in the north. The Lord had insisted that there be no compromise with the godless. What do the tribes of Israel do, brothers and sisters, boys and girls? They compromised. They compromised. The cancer was not entirely removed. What happens, brothers and sisters, when a surgeon removes only half of the cancer? There will be serious consequences down the road. That is precisely what we see in the following chapters of Judges. Israel's compromise in chapter 1 led to apostasy in later years. Living with the Canaanites eventually led to worshiping like the Canaanites. Covenant failure in chapter 1 led to moral and spiritual chaos in the years to come. People of God, let us learn from this that the church of Jesus Christ cannot prosper without obedience. When we as God's people are content with partial obedience, when we compromise with the unbelieving world, we will never experience the joys of victory that God intended for His people. Partial obedience. Partial obedience. When Israel spared the people of the land, they demonstrated a light-hearted view of sin. They did not hate sin as God hates sin. Brothers and sisters, as Church of Jesus Christ, we need to hate sin. If we hate sin as God hates sin, we will not compromise with the unbelieving world, and we will not be content with partial obedience. But if we are soft on sin in our own lives and in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can expect to live in the misery of spiritual defeat. And if one generation is soft on sin, it eventually becomes worse in the next unless the Lord graciously intervenes. Congregation, what are some of the things that you need to destroy in your life? What are some of the things that you need to destroy in your family? What are some of the things that you need to destroy in your home? What are some of the ways that you might be compromising with the forces of unbelief? What are some of the areas in your life that you are not yielding to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? In what ways have you become comfortable with the world of unbelief? Are you willing to examine your life with a view to being more obedient to the Word of God? Are you willing to look at yourself? Are you willing to look at your family? Are you willing to look at your children? Congregation, this chapter starts off well and ends in defeat. But we should notice that in the midst of compromise and covenant failure, there is one family that stands out as an illustration of faithfulness and zeal for the Lord. What family is that, children? It is the family of Caleb. Boys and girls, who was Caleb? Who was Caleb? Caleb was one of the faithful spies who years earlier had been sent into the land of Canaan. He represented which tribe? He represented the tribe of Judah. When the other 10 spies gave an unfavorable report saying that Israel was not strong enough to conquer the land, it was Joshua and Caleb who said, "Let us go up and take possession." They trusted the Lord and urged the people to trust the Lord. But sadly, the people would not listen. In Judges chapter 1, Caleb is now an older man, but he is still eager to fight the enemies of the Lord. He's still a man of faith. What does he do here in this chapter? He offers his daughter as a reward to the man who defeats Kirjath-Sefer. Caleb knew that a man who valiantly fought the enemies of God in obedience to God by the power of God would be a worthy husband for his daughter. A man who showed himself zealous in the Lord's service would make an excellent husband and a good son-in-law. Caleb was not saying, "If you want my daughter, prove yourself to be a courageous soldier." He was not saying that. He was saying, "If you want my daughter, prove yourself to be a man of faith." And isn't that what every Christian father should say to the young men who come knocking on the door? "If you want my daughter, prove yourself a man of faith. Prove yourself a man of faith in God. If you want my daughter, prove yourself a man who is willing to take risks for God. If you want my daughter, prove yourself a man of the book, a man of obedience, trust, and love for God. If you want my daughter, then show yourself a man who does not compromise with evil and unbelief. Show yourself a soldier of the cross. Show yourself a soldier of the cross." Well, verse 13 says that it was Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who took up the challenge, Caleb's nephew. Othniel won the victory, received his wife together with land and springs of water, and together they dwelt in the land, and as we sometimes say, they lived happily ever after. You see, brothers and sisters, in the midst of a chapter that records folly of compromise and covenant failure, we have this little story about the family of this faithful old man, Caleb. While many in Israel were compromising with the enemy, and while the tribe of Dan fled from the enemy, there is this one family that is set forth as an example of faithfulness to the covenant. You know how we sometimes sing from Psalm 103, "Those who his gracious covenant keep, the Lord will ever bless. Their children's children shall rejoice to see his righteousness." The family of Caleb illustrates what all of Israel should have been. A family of faith, faithful to the covenant. A family who loved the Lord, loved obedience, and loved their inheritance. If all the tribes had been as faithful as the family of Caleb, the Lord would have given them complete victory. Complete victory. Congregation, if you have been saved through the descendant of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been promised an eternal inheritance through faith in the Son of God, then He expects you to be wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for Him. He calls you to simple obedience and trust. If you devote your life completely to Jesus Christ, this church will be blessed. This church will be strong. This church will be mighty in the service of the Lord. Your homes will be blessed. Your descendants will be blessed. And the Lord of the covenant will be praised and honored. Like Caleb, you will be blessed. And like Caleb, you will enjoy the covenant favor of God. And through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive an inheritance that does not fade away. Don't compromise with unbelief, congregation. But devote your life wholeheartedly to the service of your Savior. Give yourself entirely to Him. No partial obedience. No compromise. Give your life to the service of the One who saved you. Let us pray. Lord our God, how prone we are to wander. How prone we are to leave the God we love. How prone we are to be just like Israel. Partial obedience. Compromise. We so easily fall into those sins, Lord. Oh, how we pray that you would make us more faithful. That we would love you with all our heart. That we would believe what your word says. That we would trust you. And that, Lord, we may live in the joy of your covenant favor as we yield ourselves completely to you. Lord, as your church, we desire to bring glory to your name, and we know the only way we can do that is through obedience to your word. The only way we can be mighty in your service is when we trust you and do what you call us to do. Father, help us not to compromise with unbelief. Help us not to be so attracted to the world and the pleasures and lusts of the world. Lord, to be as those faithful servants of old, Joshua and Caleb, who fought your battles, who took seriously your directives, who obeyed your commands, and who enjoyed your favor. Father, help us to examine our lives and to examine our homes as to see whether or not we are living in that partial obedience that leads to spiritual confusion. Give us grace to repent of our sins. And, oh Lord, to devote ourselves completely, wholeheartedly, without reservation to the One who has given us a great inheritance. Even our Lord and Savior of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. Keep us in your care this day. Bless our fellowship as we discuss these things together, that we may challenge one another to that life
of full surrender as soldiers in the army of King Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.